Genesis chapter 18. I hope you've had a great Thanksgiving and that you have the courage to work off the extra pounds that you put on this week. I'm not so sure I do, but I'm going to give it my best shot. My good brother Frank is in the audience. He's going to make sure I show up daily to swim. You know how that works. We all need accountability when it comes to this matter of weight. Genesis chapter 18, verse 16. I'm going to ask you to read responsively with me from 16 to the end of the chapter. Let me preface this by saying that Clark Pinnock a long time ago called prayer the act of rebelling against the status quo. Prayer is the activity in which the Christian sees the world as it's not supposed to be. The way things are going aren't the way it should go. And so the Christian basically says, Lord, you've got to do something because this is not the way you created the world. It's not the way it's supposed to be. It's the great strategy of God then to enlist our partnership in his plan to redeem the world, to make it the way he created it, as opposed to the way we see it. One of the first inklings of that plan, that strategy of God, is found in this chapter. This is the first of the recorded prayers in the whole Bible. First one. Fascinating prayer that we're going to look at today. Here, Abraham takes on the role of attorney for the defense in a prolonged set of negotiations with the Lord God. He's defending a rather questionable client. And as you read, you'll understand something of how this is particularly relevant to us today. Genesis 18, I'll read verse 16. You join in and read together with me verse 17. I'll try and do the even number verses. You join in and do the odd number verses with me, and we'll make our way through the rest of the chapter. When the men got up to leave, they looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way together. Then the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him. Then the Lord said, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know. The men turned away and went toward Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Then Abraham approached him and said, will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? The Lord said, if I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Then Abraham spoke up again. Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes, what if the number of the righteous is 5 less than 50? Will you destroy the whole city because of 5 people? If I find 45 there, he said, I will not destroy it. Once again, he spoke to him. What if only 40 are found there? He said, for the sake of 40, I will not do it. Then he said, may the Lord not be angry, but let me speak. What if only 30 can be found there? He answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. Abraham said, now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, What if only 20 can be found there? He said, for the sake of the 20, I will not destroy it. Then he said, may the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just once more. What if only 10 can be found there? He answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. When the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left, and Abraham returned home. It's an amazing conversation. Do you agree? I want to suggest it's divided neatly in half. There's a kind of prelude to the negotiation that's instructive for us. In that prelude, verses 16 to 22, I've labeled the invitation to know God's plan. The second half is the intercession based on who God is, what his personhood is, verses 23 to 33. And then I want to suggest there are at least two implications of all this for us. There's implications for us throughout the whole of the story, but this I want to suggest two in particular, given our life. First of all, the invitation to be part of, to know God's plan. What prompts the invitation to pray here? What prompts Abraham to enter into this dialogue with God? You don't find it early on. It happens a little bit later, verses 20 to 21. But what has occurred is that there is evil afoot in these two cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. The outcry is not specified, but as a response to the evil of these two cities, there's been a kind of outcry that has reached the ears of the Lord in heaven. That evil produces this outcry. Oh, this should not be. The outcry prompts an investigation, and the investigation prompts an invitation. We'll find out a little bit later in the next chapter what has caused this outcry. There is a great deal of difficulty within Sodom and Gomorrah, particularly in the issues of materialism and sexual morality. But the outcry has become so great that it's reached the ears of God himself. And it says in the verse 21, that he's planned to go down to see if what they've done is as bad as he's heard. Now, don't you find the language rather fascinating here? Doesn't God already know? Right? Most of you would say, what do you mean you have to go visit? I'm reading this and I'm saying, who's he trying to fake out? Abraham knows that he is the judge of the whole earth. I'm wondering what produces, who makes the outcry? I can kind of wander around the edges, of course, and say that within that particular period of time, cities were dependent on the labor of folk that surrounded them. That it was the upper class, the powerful, the mighty, who kind of migrated to the city, and they were dependent on the agricultural, the common laborer sorts of the city or place around it. Maybe the outcry comes, is you're oppressing us. Oh, Lord, this isn't right. It may well be that, in fact, other cities, other cultures, other tribes of the plain are saying, what Sodom and Gomorrah is doing isn't right. And so in the best that they can, they make this, oh, God, do something. It may well be that a variant of CNN News has made it there. And they've taken pictures. And they're looking at an outcry. I want to suggest that it may be another one, too. It may be outcry on the part of the angels of heaven. Oh, Lord, you're the one who created this world. How can you let such behavior continue? Of course, it begs the question, what God really is doing is he's going to educate Abraham as how to deal with these things. Because in the prologue to this, he's recognizing that Abraham is his person by whom he's going to enter into a redemptive plan that ultimately will bless the whole world. And Abram is the head of this nation group. This culture is going to have to learn how to deal with evil, both internally and externally, as this nation develops. Some commentators see this text as the foundation for our entire legal and criminal justice system. Because instead of judgment being based on who you know, on the basis of tribal kind of conflict, on the basis of, you did something bad to me, I'm going to do something bad to you, and it goes back and forth and back and forth. What is given here is the rudimentary process of due process, of investigating how things should be, what's going on, and how to move deliberately and deliberatively in the movement toward justice. So the outcry comes to God, and God essentially takes on himself the persona of the person. It's what is known literally as an anthropomorphism. God acts as though he was a person so that we will get the picture. Now, you can understand that this is all sorts of amazing because, of course, some of you have had children that are better than mine. And we recognize right away that sometimes things don't go the way it happens. You know, the McCoy family was less than perfect growing up. Things happened in it. And there had to be a kind of due process. Who hit who first? That due process, my friends, doesn't work just in terms of families. It works in terms of groups. It works in terms of communities. It works in terms of cultures. So the primary purpose of this particular thing is directed toward the education of Abraham. God is giving him, and by extension, Moses, a primer in how a system of justice should be established. Justice and judgment are based on first-hand observation of evidence. It's not based on loyalty to a clan or tribe or person. It's not based on political linkage or treaties. Rather, evil provokes a response that must be dealt with according to the due process of law. And if that's true, then we would suspect that the judge of the whole earth will act consistently with the way he wants us to act. So here we come to the most amazing question. Look at it, verse 17 again. The Lord speaks to his two companions. We're going to find out in the next chapter that these two companions are in fact angels. If you want to skip ahead and just kind of do a little cheater stuff, chapter 19, verse 1, it says that they're angels. The angels and the Lord have come together, and they talk to each other, and Abram's walking with them. And God says, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do?" Now, isn't that a most amazing question as well? He's asking the angels if he wants to hide from Abram what he's going to do, and Abram's right in the midst. He's right there. I've often asked myself, it's one of the things when I get to heaven I want to know why questions like this get into the Bible. Because it's not only something that Abraham overhears, it's obviously something he's passed down so that 500 or 600 years later, Moses can write it down. God basically gives to these angels his plan for Abraham's destiny, what God is going to do through him. And the nature of the question is basically an invitation to Abram to get involved. Look at verse 18. He says that Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation. All the nations of the earth will be blessed through him. I have chosen him, etc. There's a rehashing of the covenant promise that we've seen previously. The investigation and the question basically is an appeal to Abraham to say, are you going to take the blessings that I'm predicting for you and just allow them to be yours alone? Or will you enter into the full orb of my concern for the whole world? Can I push this a bit with us all? Sometimes Christians can be rather narrow-minded sorts. We believe in Jesus Christ. We believe that as a response to that belief, God's blessing comes to us. We have all of the blessings that God has for us, even right now in the heavenly places, Paul says in Ephesians 1. And as a response to that, we say, oh, I don't have to worry about anything else. Whereas, what God is really doing by giving us all these blessings is to invoke our participation with him in how he sees the entire world. Abraham must make a decision at this point. Will he choose to get involved? Will he again seek to rescue his nephew Lot? Or will he just merely hear the promises of God and be thankful and then say, sorry, Sodom and Gomorrah is their problem. I don't want to get involved. Or will his connection with God, will it mean a different stance for his living in the land? Reinhold Niebuhr once remarked that the pursuit of justice is the way you love people you have never met. Can I say it one more time? The pursuit of justice is the way you love people that you have never met. God's justice ensures an environment whereby evil is punished and the innocent may not be oppressed. When we stand for justice, we care for those people we've not met. In many ways, this is what's at stake in the war against the Taliban. It's what's at stake in the war against terrorism. What's really at stake is, do people, all people, have inalienable rights? Or are the rights culturally determined by whoever is in charge of that particular group at that particular time? Is God the judge of all the earth? Or is justice relative to whoever is in power? Is there such a thing as transcultural justice? This text says, yes, there is. This text says that God is the judge of all the earth. Therefore, our loyalty to him demands our involvement in issues concerning the whole world. This is a primer to our involvement in mission, our involvement in telling people how much God is concerned with right and wrong. It's precisely this issue that's at stake here. When rights are granted or denied based on the whim of whoever is in charge, the powerful, then an outcry goes up to the Lord who made everything. In response, we are called to enter as God's people into the pursuit of justice, however that will work its way out. So Abraham is invited to become part of God's plan. Verse 23, so Abraham approaches the Lord and he says, will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? But first of all, I want to talk about the premise of Abraham's prayer here. I think there's two parts to this premise. First is that he recognizes that the Lord is the judge of the whole world. He appeals to that in verse 25. All intercessory prayer, I want to suggest, starts this way. We enter into the presence of the Lord by first acknowledging who he is. When you come and pray to the Lord in your daily times of quiet, when you pray to him in small group times, either in shepherd groups or classes or whatever, the first thing we need to do is acknowledge, oh Lord, you are God. You're in charge of everything. Our Father, who art in heaven, holy be your name. That's who you are. Prayer must begin by acknowledging that God is who he is. The second part of this premise is that God is not only the judge of the whole world, but he has compassion, he has care for the people of that world. Abram's premise is that the killing of the righteous would jeopardize God's standing as a righteous or just judge. How can God do that? If God's judgment are just, if he is the just judge, how can he wipe away the righteous with the wicked? Now, of course, it begs the question, who are the righteous? And, of course, our text previously has told us who they are. You keep your Bible, your hand in chapter 18, turn over to chapter 15. I want to remind you again of what's been said. We've seen this previously, chapter 15, verse 6. God tells him what he's going to do for him, even though he has yet to give birth to an offspring, to a child. And in verse 6 it says, Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited to him as righteousness. Therefore, the way in which we know who the righteous are is that it's those people who believe in Jesus. They believe in God. Righteousness is not something you do. It's part of a relationship you have. Therefore, what the text is indicating is that God is looking for righteous people, people who live in dependent faith upon him. Those who have believed on the Lord. The righteous, as Paul says in the book of Romans, are those who live by faith. As a base of this premise, Abraham then proceeds to negotiate, to plea bargain. Don't you love it? I would have liked to have been a fly on the wall there just to see how it works out. Abraham stands there and he starts off and he says, "Oh Lord, how about 50? It's kind of wheeling and dealing. Don't you think this? I kind of like to see this. He never gets cute or informal. He's always very just. But you understand how his mind is working. "Oh Lord, if there are 50 righteous, will you spare the city?" Lord's response is, "Yeah, 50. And Abraham thinks a little bit again. He says, "How about 5 less than 50? 45. 45. I'll spare the city." Abraham at this point thinks he's maybe on a roll here. You know? So he goes on to say, "Lord, how about 40? I'm drawing it out. You know where I'm going. What's the point of all this? 6 times he asks the question. The argument is the same each time. The only thing that changes is the number. What's the point here? Can I make the first point? The first point is that it's not the number of righteous that matters, just the presence of the righteous. Can you hear it one more time? It's not whether you have 50, 45, 40, 100, it doesn't make any difference how many. In fact, what's really going on is what I want to call for you today the Advent principle. It's not the number at all that matters. It's the presence of just even one will do. Because God is laying in the seedbed of history this principle that one plus God is a majority. One plus God is all you need. Some of you need to be encouraged to see that because you've believed the lie that it's in the numbers that God works. It's not, friends. In fact, when God wants to redeem the whole world, he sends one baby to do it, who grows up as one person. And some of you are profoundly discouraged in your Christian life at this point because you figure, at my work, at my place, there's me and only me, and I'm the only one that's there. And you feel incredibly alone at this point. Do you understand the point of this prayer? It doesn't make any difference how few there are. I'll take just one. If one person has faith in the Lord Jesus, that's all that's necessary to change the course of the people they relate to. Are you that person today? Some of you are all alone in your family. Some of you as a family unit are the only ones in part of your whole clan, your kinship structure. Some of you are the only person that you know that loves in Jesus that's in your whole neighborhood. Some of you feel that you're the only person that's a believer in your workplace. Some of you are the only person that may be a believer in your class. And it's easy for you to get discouraged, but the point from this text is it only takes one. It takes one person who believes that God can use them. The second big point out of this particular negotiation that Abraham makes with God is that God doesn't get weary with our intercession. Isn't that an incredibly comforting thing? If I was the Lord at this point, I'd say, "Abram, cut it off. Knock it off. I mean, I've heard it. I know where you're going." But in fact, Lord seems to almost encourage it. God wants us to enter into relationship with him where we can talk to him again and again and again. Because what's really important is the relationship we have with him. Can I encourage some of you who have asked for things for a long time, maybe years, to keep on asking and not get weary, because God doesn't weary of our intercession. Since September 11th, philanthropic organizations have come to understand what has been called compassion fatigue. What happens, of course, is that folk respond initially to a particular crisis. Interestingly, they give lots of money. But after a while, they get weary of giving. Fatigue sets in. It's because what motivates the compassion of people is stuff from within as opposed to their relationship with the Lord itself. This is called convenient compassion. I will be compassionate as long as I feel like it. The Lord doesn't function that way, friends. He enters into negotiation with us so that he can have relationship with us. He encourages us to pray for our relatives, our family, our neighbors, our workmates, our world, so that we will come to know who he is and the fact that his compassion, his faithfulness, as Jeremiah says, his faithfulness never fails. So about 25 years ago, I think Joanne and I were in a seminar at Gordon Conwell Seminary with Dr. J. Christy Wilson. Dr. Wilson, for a short time, had been pastor of the only church in Kabul, Afghanistan. It was primarily an expatriate church, 250 people, who met in this particular little church, the only Christian church in Kabul. Amid all of the millions of people around, this church had a significant ministry of presence in that land. Just before our seminar with him, the church had been razed to the ground. Bulldozers showed up one day and they just buried the church. And Christy Wilson was forced to leave the country. That seminar, he said that Islamic authorities had not reckoned with the power of the Christian message, that apart from Jesus Christ, there will be no peace in Afghanistan. That was 25 years ago. The intervening 25 years have borne out that truth, but the outcry and the prayers of God's people have come to his attention so that there's now a change in the land. Friends, if you ever prayed for Afghanistan, now's the time to pray for it. Because what God is about is he wants to sweep in and make sense of a situation and direct people to Jesus. Can I suggest two implications for us this morning? Two implications. Some we've already suggested. This is merely a summary of what we're about. The first is that the righteous are to be in the land. We have a ministry of presence. Do you understand, friends, that you need to be Christian before you speak Christianly? As you do your job, as you raise your family, as you hang the clothes out on the line, as you drive, as you shop, as you do the normal things of life, do it by deliberately invoking the presence of the Lord with you. God is in the business of using those people who have faith in him to make significant his presence in your world. I can't believe the stories I hear about that. There are folk who do it in the gym. There are folk who do it at the bank. There are folk who do it shopping. Some folk I know, when they go to Stop and Shop, it takes them several hours to get out of that place. Why? Because they talk to people. When I go to Stop and Shop, I go there to get something and get out. If you've seen me, you realize I'm a man with a mission to get what's on the little list and try not to mess it up, you know. But they see their ministry of presence. That's what God's about with Abraham here. The implication of the covenant is that Abraham would become like God, training or directing his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord would bring about for Abraham what he has promised him, which will result in the blessing to the whole nation, the whole world. God gives us gifts that are mere tokens of his greatest gift, which is his personal relationship with him. On Thanksgiving Day, I received a birthday gift from one of my sons. Now, you understand, my birthday was in August, but we figure any gift that happens in the same year is right on time. And at this stage of the game, getting a birthday gift several months later kind of dulls the blow of how old, in fact, I'm really getting, you see. What he gave me was a Christian CD. And he says, Dad, you got to listen to this one particular cut. We get in his car with a huge sound system and punches up the buttons and the CD goes in. We hear the song. You know, the particular CD is great. But what made more impact on me was that my son picked it because he knew I would like this particular music. That's why God does what he does for Abraham. He gives him a picture of the future, not so that we would just enjoy it, but that so that we would enjoy his presence, his relationship with us. Oh, friends, be Christian where you are. As you go from here, you don't leave God, you extend him. The second implication is that of the ministry of prayer. We are called to be intercessors for our land. One of the effects of prayer is to see the world the way God wants us to see it. Now we're coming into the Advent season. We're coming into a time where people will seek to make themselves feel good by the giving and exchanging of gifts. That's all right and proper in its own place. But what this text says is that what we really need to do is enter into conversation with the Lord. I want to ask me, and I want to ask you, I want to be in this together. I want you to encourage each other, encourage me, that your prayer life with God would be as conversational as this one is. That you don't come in to the Lord, similar to the way in which computer programs go. You upload stuff and then you download stuff. That you're not going to come in with a kind of laundry list. Oh, Lord, bless, yada, yada, blankety, blank, 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 blank. But to enter into conversation with God, you begin to hear his voice to you. And that as God brings people to your mind, as God brings situations to your mind, you will take his presence into your life in such a way that your life literally becomes an ongoing conversation with him. That's the picture here. Abraham comes and stands before the Lord for the sake of these people who are, in all cases, we'll see, are evil. For the sake of his nephew Lot, he intercedes on the behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah. Certainly, God calls us to intercede on behalf of the evil of our world. And say, oh Lord, you are the just judge. Now tell me, how ought I think about this situation? How ought I think about my spouse, my parents, my kids? How ought I deal with them? And then wait expectingly to hear God's voice speak back to us. Wouldn't it be the case that both our presence in the land and our prayer for the land would be radically transformed as we take God with us each place? Don't get weary of asking God's compassion. Don't think that God thinks less because you feel all alone. In lieu of a closing hymn, I want to just spend a period of time quiet. Ask God to speak to your heart and mind, and then we'll conclude. We want to hear what you have to say to us, Lord. We also want to be encouraged to present our petitions to you again. Father, if you're the judge of the whole world, there are areas where we see that we want you to act. There are areas in our own personal life, in our family life, in our church life, where we desperately need your action. Would you help us to intercede for ourselves and others? Help us take the enjoyment of your company to the places we go during this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.